Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments, redeemed unto growing and grateful obedience. We have been, by God's grace, redeemed, but we've been redeemed unto growing and grateful obedience to God's commands. We are saved by grace through faith alone, but faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by good works, if it is true and valid faith, which we learn in the book of James, don't we? Because faith without works is what? It's dead. And so true and saving faith has works. The greatest work, of course, is the work of worship and receiving Christ week after week. This is what we do as Christian believers. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20, we recognize that these commands, they not only show us how short we fall of the glory of God, but they also show us how to live as those who are united to Christ. Well, please stand with me in Exodus chapter 20 as this evening we come to the fourth commandment. Exodus 20 and verse 4. And verse 8. Exodus 20 and verse 8. The fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you once again for the great privilege of coming together to sit under the reading and preaching of your word, the prayers, the singing. Lord, you have blessed us with every blessing in Christ. And tonight, Lord, we pray you would feed and nourish us upon your word. Teach us. Lord, clear the decks of our minds and hearts where there are false views and understandings of the Sabbath. Pray, Lord, that you would give us a proper understanding of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ and in our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Be seated. Well, the first four commandments, of course, the first table of the law, deals with man's relationship with God. And the final six commandments, the second table of the law, as it were, from commandments 5 to 10, deal with man's relationship with man. These commands are not only in their function a mirror that shows us our sin, how short we fall of the glory of God. Not only do these commands reveal to us and expose all the ways that we fall short of fulfilling the requirements of God's law, which they do that, and they, by doing so, show us our great need of a Savior. So that's an important function of the law. They also serve as a guide for the Christian life. So some will teach the Ten Commandments this way, and only this way, and only in this one function. Here's the law. I don't do it. I'm a sinner. I need God's grace for salvation. Amen. Full stop. Don't need to think about the law anymore because I'm in Christ. But that's not the only function of the law. There's a function of the law that says it restrains sin. But what we're going to talk about for just a moment is that third function, that third use of the law of God. And that function is that it serves as a guide for the Christian life. So if you're a non-Christian and you have a relationship with the law is only condemning you. You can try to obey the law. You can try to work your way to God by obeying the law, but you will always fall short. It is impossible because we are born in sin, because we have sinful hearts, because our good works are what we would call bad good works, because they are never perfect. Never for one millisecond do we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves, right? Not for one second do we ever love God and love our neighbor as the law requires us to. And so God gave the law through Moses on Sinai not to give a pathway for us to be saved, but to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. That's an important function of the law. But dear ones, that's not the only function. Recently, I was sitting with two pastors of very large churches, and they both seemed to think that there really was no use for the law as law in the Christian life except for that one function. But here's the thing. Okay, we talked about the non-Christian interacting with the law. The law condemns. I can't obey it as I ought. So what am I going to do? Well, I need a Savior. Okay, so I'm in Christ now. By God's grace, through faith, I'm in Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm wrapped in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, as we considered this morning. And I stand before God now, and He declares me righteous, not because of what I've done, but because of what Christ has done for me. And I stand before God right. God as counted as righteous. Now, what is my relationship to the law? Well, it still shows me my sin and my need for Christ, always. I always see that. But the law also now serves as a guide for the Christian life. How do I know how to please God as a Christian? How do you know how to please God as a Christian? Did you just come up with it on your own? I think God would like it if I did this. And the other person says, well, I think God would like it if I did that. They may even be contradictory, but hey, it doesn't matter because we come up with the terms. No, that's not it at all. These same Ten Commandments are not only a function to show us our sin, they function to guide us in our Christian lives. That's why David could say something like this, Lord, oh, how I love your, what, law, I meditate on it day and night. How could David say that if the law only served in one function to show sin? I wouldn't say I'd love the law if that was all it did. That would be, just have that one function to show me how terrible I am. But if the law is actually that which God gives to us as a guide for the Christian life to know how to please Him and to glorify Him, remember, none of that obedience to the law will ever be perfect. None of it will ever fulfill the requirements of God's law. Christ has done that for us. But we now have the law given to us, as it were, in the nail-scarred hands of Christ to say, here you are, my redeemed child. This is how to please me. You will never obey this perfectly. That's why I came to live and to die for you and to rise for your justification. But I'm giving this to you so you know how to please me. Now, when you look at all of the imperatives in the New Testament, it's incredible. You know, Romans 1 through 11, we have all these wonderful indicatives of God teaching us who we are as sinners, who He is as a holy God, what He has done to save us in Christ. We learn about justification, sanctification, election. And then we come to chapter 12 through 16 of Romans, and there's all of these imperatives. Sometimes they're like long lists. This is how you are called to live. This is what you must do. This is how you are to love one another. This is how you are to be committed to the church. This is how you are to carry out your spiritual gifts. And one after another, all of these imperatives and commands. It's the only function of those for us to read them and say, oh, I don't do that very well. Jesus saved me, full stop. No, the Lord gives us the law to be used by the Spirit, the Word of God, to sanctify us and to lead us and to guide us to live lives of growing godliness. God says, be holy as what? As I am holy. 1 Peter 1, as obedient children. So it's really important as we come to the law of God and we come to the fourth commandment that we don't simply throw our hands in the air and say, well, I don't follow the Sabbath very well. Thank God for Christ's righteousness. Full stop. No. The fourth commandment is a command of God that not only shows us our sin and the fact that we don't live up to that standard, but as Christians who are in Christ, it's given to us so that we can please God and have a growing relationship with God and communion with God and His people. Well, a couple of years ago, I was asked to preach in the inaugural service at All Saints Presbyterian Church in Newcastle, England, in Northern England. It's an extraordinary building there. Actually, interestingly, this church plant in Newcastle, which I was connected to for many, many years by relationships with that local church over there, they're in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales, the EPCEW, and they were in a community center worshiping there for about 10 years that made Moultrie Middle School look like the Taj Mahal. I mean, it was a grimy, stinky, it was a truly a British community center. The paint on the walls with this nasty yellow, it smelled, there were bugs everywhere. But they were there for many, many, many years. We know about bugs too, right, at Moultrie Middle School. We know about bugs. And then the Lord, and I won't go through it for time's sake, but in an amazing act of providence, they are led into, quite literally, one of the most beautiful buildings in Northern England. It's literally, if you ask any architectural scholar in England, they'll say, oh yeah, All Saints in Newcastle on the River Tyne, that is one of the most beautiful church buildings in Northern England. So this fairly modest-sized Presbyterian church plant suddenly moves into this glorious building, and through various gifts and support, they're able to renovate the building, and we had our first worship service there. I was asked to preach this service, and I began to do some research to see what the sermon was in that first worship service in that building 223 or so years before. What did he preach on? He preached on Leviticus 19:30. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 30. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, says the Lord. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. To many modern ears, even Christian ears, this divine command may seem a bit antiquated, something for another age, maybe for the Puritans, but certainly not for the 21st century. Do we still hold to this? Does the Christian Sabbath really still have a bearing on the church's life, health, worship, and witness? Well, we're going to unpack that. And what we are going to see this evening is the inextricable relationship between Christian worship and the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day. We will learn that not only is the Christian Sabbath still operative, required, and profoundly beneficial in our day, but also that it directs our faith away from ourselves. Remember this morning? So that we're not introspective so much as we are extrospective and keeping our eyes on Christ. This day is a weekly rhythm of life for Christian believers that God himself has established so that we would keep our eyes on him and take them off of the world, as it were. This Sabbath is operative, required, and profoundly beneficial, even in our own day. It points us away from ourselves to the gospel and to our salvation and eternal rest in Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it, and let us rejoice and be glad in him, and let us rejoice and be glad in one another. This is the Sabbath, a day of rejoicing. Our praise ought to be loud and robust. This is the Sabbath. And so we want to consider this day, this evening. There are two simple points that I want to make this evening. Number one, the foundation and purpose of the Christian Sabbath. The foundation and purpose of the Christian Sabbath. And number two, the blessings and benefits of the Christian Sabbath. The blessings and benefits of the Christian Sabbath. Number one, the foundation and purpose of the Christian Sabbath. The Christian Sabbath, the divinely ordained day of rest and worship, is more than just a command. It's a gift. It's a gift. One day in seven, to rest from our busy, harried, and distracted lives, and to renew our faith in Christ, to refocus the eyes of our hearts upon Him. Boy, if we ever needed a day like this, it is in our own age, isn't it? The ultimate distracted age. If ever Christians needed a day to turn off the screens, to gather together morning and evening, to spend the afternoon with fellow believers and encouraging one another, to recalibrate our hearts, if ever we needed that, I mean, Christians have always needed it. Why do we believe that? Well, a lot of reasons. First of all, God says so. But it's common sense. Christians have always needed this, but especially, I would argue, today, this day is so important for Christian believers. The Sabbath is a gift from our Heavenly Father, a day to be still and to know that He is God, for Psalm 46:10, and that we are not. It's a day that God knows we need as weak and struggling pilgrims headed to the promised land to keep our priorities straight, our fellowship strong, and our hearts spiritually in tune. You know, if you play the acoustic guitar, it's going to go out of tune from time to time. You got to tune it up. The same with all stringed instruments. You got to tune it up. Our hearts need tuning. Our affections need tuning. Our minds need tuning. And this is what the Lord does. The Sabbath is designed to be a day of refreshing, to delight ourselves in the Lord and abide in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ through word and sacrament. For these and other reasons, God designed the Sabbath to be at the very heart of Christian piety. God designed the Sabbath to be at the very heart of Christian piety. And this is, by the way, very central to our Reformed and confessional heritage, that God designed the Sabbath day, this day, the first day of the week here in the New Covenant, to be a day of piety and growth as a believer. The Sabbath is not meant to be an afterthought in the church, but at the very center of our Christian experience. Even the French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire recognized the significance of the Sabbath for the church when he wrote this, quote, and again, he is an atheist. He says this, quote, "There is no hope of destroying the Christian religion while the Christian Sabbath is acknowledged and kept by men as a sacred day." Right? If all this is true, why has the Christian Sabbath been so terribly neglected and even forgotten in the Western church? Sabbath observance is hardly a consideration for the average Christian. Even in many confessional churches, I believe that there are at least three reasons for this. There are many more than this, but here are at least three reasons why the Christian Sabbath has just gone off the radar of many, most, I would say, believers. The first reason is simply that there's been a lack of serious instruction on this. You don't know what you don't know and what you haven't been taught. Christians just haven't been taught the nature and blessings of the Sabbath day. The second reason why this is not on the radar of most Christians is secularization. Secularization, it's creeped into the church. Daryl Hart explains it this way, quote, "Why has a practice that enjoyed universal acceptance among American Protestants from roughly 1776 to 1960 virtually disappeared in the last half of the 20th century? The explanation is usually attributed to the rise of leisure activities and professional sports, the changing character of work wrought by the Industrial Revolution and technology, and the triumph of the automobile that brought weekend resorts within reach of the middle class. In sociological terms," he writes, "what happened was secularization, especially a secularized view of work and rest," end quote. Well, in addition to ignorance and secularization, the Sabbath has been neglected because of a pervasive misunderstanding of it among believers. It's viewed negatively. It's viewed negatively by so many as a day of vast, innumerable regulations and prohibitions, a day of drudgery, not of delight. Many have heard the legalistic abuses of the Sabbath day by the Pharisees and others like them in our own day and determined that it's not for them. So many have rejected a view of the Sabbath that's not even biblical in the first place. It's very legalistic and negative. Despite all the confusion, it's important that we recover what I will call tonight the lost treasure of the Christian Sabbath. To keep it, observe it, and receive all that God intends us to receive from it. I believe Matthew Henry was correct when he wrote, quote, "The streams of religion run deep or shallow according as the banks of the Sabbath are kept up or neglected." Therefore, beloved, let's first seek to understand what the Sabbath is and where it came from before we reflect upon a few of its manifold blessings. So the Sabbath, I believe, can be best understood as unfolding in four stages of history. And there's a book I want to recommend to you by Bruce Ray, R-A-Y, called Celebrating the Sabbath. I have taken these divisions from him, from this book, which are very helpful. And I hope that you'll look at this book. And there are a couple other books I'd love to recommend to you on the Sabbath as well. But he basically divides this up in four unfolding stages of history. The Sabbath at creation, the post-Exodus Sabbath, the resurrection Sabbath, and the eternal Sabbath. I'll say it again. The Sabbath at creation, the post-Exodus Sabbath, the resurrection Sabbath, and the eternal Sabbath. First of all, the Sabbath at creation. The Sabbath was not instituted on Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments to Moses. No, the Sabbath day was established by God at the beginning, at the creation of the world. In 6 days, God created the world, speaking the cosmos into existence by his immeasurable power and wisdom. And then on the seventh day, he rested. By the way, that doesn't mean that God took a nap. And he was still doing everything that God does, upholding the world, working out his providence. He was not sort of passive, but he rested from the work of creation that he did in 6 days. At creation, therefore, God established a pattern for humanity, a pattern of 6 days' work and 1 day of rest from that work. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. Turn there with me, please. Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. As you're turning there, can I just say this? That those who would embrace that which I am preaching tonight about the Sabbath day, those who would embrace this, it will absolutely change your Christian life in all the right and glorious ways. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it what? Holy. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The other days were not set apart as holy, but this day was. When something is holy, it means it's distinct and separate from the other things that are not holy. So in the temple, for instance, there were things that were consecrated and made holy. So there may be an instrument, a basin, or a candlestick in the temple that is consecrated and holy, and there may be a candlestick or a basin at home that is not, because it's not a part of the worship of God. There are things that God calls holy, and those things, and sacred, and those things that are called ordinary. It doesn't mean that these ordinary things aren't important or meaningful. But it does mean that God sets certain things apart for his glory, even so here a day. We're reminded here of a couple of important points. First of all, the Sabbath was established by God, not by some grumpy Puritan or Presbyterian. Okay, the Sabbath was established by God. It's not something that man created or came up with. It's not an invention of Moses. It originated from God and with God. Secondly, the Sabbath, along with work and marriage, this is an important point. The Sabbath, along with work and marriage, is a, what theologians call, a creation ordinance. In other words, the Sabbath day is part of the very fabric of the creation order. At creation, God instituted work for Adam, marriage, and the Sabbath for his glory and the well-being of his creation. That's precisely why when work, marriage, and worship are compromised or redefined by the world, things begin to break down quickly in our lives and in our society. Thirdly, the Sabbath is an invitation from God to humanity to rest from their ordinary work, to celebrate his beautiful creation and worship God. God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. From the beginning, God ordained one day of the week to be different than the others, a special day, a holy day of rest and worship. Dear friends, so many in our day are looking for ways to relieve stress, to relieve their anxiety, to decrease anxiety, to get ample rest, to calm their hearts. They wonder, is there a break for the exhausted? Any rest for the weary soul? Any time to stop and to refocus and to be fed? God says yes. Yes, there is. There is a time for that. It's every week. It's right there built into the very fabric of the creation order. One day out of the seven, you will gather together and worship me. You know, it's interesting that God, you know, you think about what Americans, just talk about Americans for a minute, what we worship. We worship time and we worship money, right? We make idols out of time and money. What does God command us to give the first fruits of? Time and money. When the first fruits of our income are given to the Lord, it means that oftentimes the rest of our income will be used for the glory of the Lord in whatever ways it is, to support your family or to take care of this, take care of that. But when the first fruits go to the Lord, it means that the rest is considered that which we will use for his glory. And the same goes with time. When we give the first fruits of our time to the Lord, it means the rest of our time is used for his glory. And the right code is punched into the launch pad, as it were, both financially and in our time, so that we glorify God with all of our lives. Sabbath is this invitation from God to rest from our work and to relieve this anxiety. Is there a break? Yes, there is. God says, I've established and blessed one day in seven for your physical and spiritual well-being and blessedness. The next stage of progression concerning the Sabbath brings us to the post-Exodus Sabbath. The Sabbath was established at creation before the fall of mankind into sin, but then man fell and became separate from fellowship with God. The Sabbath was then published as a part of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai by the hand of the Lord, Exodus 20. But in the fourth commandment, the focus expands from resting from work and celebrating God's creation to remembering his redemption. It expands in its emphasis. Expands from resting from work and celebrating God's creation to remembering his redemption, the redemption of his people from slavery in Egypt. We especially see this in the recounting of the law in the book of Deuteronomy. So we have the Ten Commandments published in Exodus 20. We also have the Ten Commandments republished in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy is essentially a book full of, I think, five sermons from Moses before the people of God go into the Promised Land. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 says this, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Now, verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Here we see an expansion of the meaning of the Sabbath as it is set in the context of the Exodus event. It's not just a remembrance and a celebration of God's work of creation. It's now also a remembrance and celebration of God's work of redemption, freeing his people from the bondage of slavery under Pharaoh and leading them out into the wilderness to worship and to journey to Canaan, the land of promise. And in Exodus 31, 12 through 17, we learn that from God, that the Sabbath is now to be understood as a, quote, now listen to this, a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So this very day is a sign that the Lord is holy and that he is sanctifying us. This is in part why the Sabbath was central in the piety of ancient Israel. God commanded the observance of the Sabbath to bless his people, to help them amidst the busyness of their lives to stay focused upon the Lord and his grace. Because the Lord knows that we, in our sinful nature, are so prone to forget the Lord, to be distracted by lesser things, to veer off course. I think we all know what this looks like. This was true for ancient Israel and their agrarian society. It's true for us and our industrial, highly technological society. It was true for the 17th century English Puritan Thomas Watson and his contemporaries when he wrote this, quote, "The busyness of weekdays makes us forgetful of God and our souls. Sabbath brings him back to our remembrance. What does Jesus say at the table? Do this, what? In remembrance of me." Watson goes on, "When the falling dust of the world has clogged the wheels of our affections, that they can scarce move towards God, the Sabbath comes and oils the wheels of our affections, and they move swiftly on. On this day, the thoughts rise to heaven. The tongue speaks of God and is as the pen of a ready writer. The eyes drop tears, and the soul burns in love. The heart, which all the week was frozen, on the Sabbath melts with the word. The Sabbath is a friend to religion. It files off the rust of our graces. It is a spiritual jubilee wherein the soul is set to converse with its maker," end quote. What a quote. If you don't regularly read the Puritans, go ahead and repent now and go check out one of these books once we get the little library thing in there. So the Sabbath day is a holy day, and expanded under Moses to be a day of remembering God's redemption, a day of worship and thanksgiving, a day of delighting in God and his covenant promises. The sacrifices in the tabernacle and temple were doubled on the Sabbath day. Do you know that? The sacrifices were doubled on the Sabbath day, morning and evening sacrifices, establishing a pattern of morning and evening worship for the people of God. Do you know that 30 years ago, if you are a Methodist, an Anglican, a Presbyterian, a Baptist, a Congregationalist, or whatever else ist, you would have had morning and evening worship. Today, you would have to look very hard to find a church that has evening worship. Well, this is why we embrace morning and evening worship, this pattern that we see on the Sabbath in the Old Testament, morning and evening sacrifices. Were these morning and evening sacrifices, these Sabbaths, viewed by ancient Israel as an oppressive, demanding, and depressing day, an oppressive, demanding, and depressing day of rules and prohibitions? Was this day seen as a bummer? Nah, quite the contrary. Listen to Psalm 92, which is called a song for the Sabbath, Psalm 92. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy." Verses 12 through 15. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord, and they flourish in the courts of our God. How do we flourish spiritually? In the courts of our God, with the means of grace and the presence of our covenant God with his covenant people. Amen? That's where we grow and flourish. Listen to verse 14. This is a great word for all the old people in here. They still bear fruit in old age, and they are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Sabbath was a delight to the people of God. But what happened to the Sabbath after Jesus came? After he fulfilled the temple sacrifices, after he fulfilled the ceremonial law of Moses, was the Sabbath day done away with? Along with all the other ceremonial laws that were fulfilled at the coming of Christ? Is the Sabbath merely an Old Testament relic? Well, we do know that those things that were associated with the civil law of Israel connected to the Sabbath were abolished, but not the commandment and the moral aspect of it itself. We've already seen the expansion and unfolding of the meaning of the Sabbath from creation to Moses to the time of Christ. When Jesus came, he brought ultimate meaning to the Sabbath. How can he do that? Because he was and is the Lord of the Sabbath. In Mark 2, 27 and 28, Jesus said this, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath because he is the eternal Son of God. Because he is Lord of the Sabbath, he is the one who instituted the Sabbath at creation, gave it to Moses on Sinai, and made it a covenant sign with Israel. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He is God. He was there when he established the Sabbath at creation. He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. He made it a covenant sign with Israel. Jesus not only instituted the Sabbath, he is the Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is the one that the Sabbath day had been representing and anticipating all along. Bruce Ray, in his book, helpfully explains that, quote, "The Sabbath in the New Testament becomes a sign of a new creation completed and a greater redemption accomplished. It becomes a sign of the new covenant ratified by the blood of Jesus," end quote. You see, Jesus brings new life. He brings redemption, and he is our Sabbath rest. We find rest and forgiveness for our weary, guilty, sinful souls in him. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you," what? "Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Dear friend, are you looking for rest and peace and contentment and satisfaction? Are you looking for all these things in this world, in relationships, in possessions, in positions, in status? Are you looking for those things? Are you looking for happiness in those things? You should just stop now, because you will never find ultimate happiness in those things. You'll find fading happiness, but you'll never find everlasting happiness there, and true happiness and peace and joy and satisfaction and contentment, because God has designed you for himself. He's designed you for communion with him. And you can only have communion with him in Jesus Christ. You see, it's in Christ that we find our rest. Perhaps you're here this evening and you are feeling anxious and burdened in your sin, but you feel like you are a million miles from God, perhaps caught up in some secret sin. Jesus says this, "Come to me. Come to me. Come to me," Jesus says. He left his Father's throne above to take on human flesh, to become one of us without ceasing to be God. And as one of us, he lived a sinless life in perfect conformity to the law of God, and then as a righteous substitute, he laid down his life on the cross as a lamb going to the slaughter. He became an atoning sacrifice for our sins. All those Old Testament temple sacrifices were done in anticipation of this final sacrifice on Calvary. On the cross, he bore the punishment of our sin, undergoing the very wrath and judgment of God for us, that we would be fully pardoned for all of our sins. What is stopping you, dear one, from coming to Christ? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Receive him. Rest upon him alone for your salvation. On the cross, he bore the punishment of our sin. He died, and on the third day, he rose from the dead, proving his victory over sin, Satan, death, and hell. He rose for our justification, as we learned this morning. God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and Pharaoh symbolized the greater redemption God's people would possess in Christ, redeemed from the bondage of Satan, sin, and hell. In Christ, we no longer live in fear, but by faith, knowing that one day we will dwell with God forever in his new creation. Jesus calls you and he calls me to rest in him. It was Jesus' resurrection that moved the old covenant Sabbath. Some people ask, why is in the old covenant the Sabbath on the seventh day and in the new covenant it's on the first day? Why is that? Well, it was Jesus' resurrection that moved the old covenant Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. That's why we worship on Sundays. Many of his post-resurrection appearances, of course, were on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost on the first day of the week, and the disciples met for worship on the first day of the week. John said, quote, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," in Revelation 1:10, referring to the new day of worship for God's people. This is what we have believed as confessional Reformed Presbyterians since the days of the 1640s. It's what we have embraced for centuries as God's people. In our own confession, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, verse 7, or paragraph 7, says this, "The Sabbath, quote, from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath." We show the world that we are Christians by our love for one another, by the fact that we are baptized and we come to the Lord's table, but also by the fact that we observe the first day of the week as the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. This brings us to the final section, the eternal Sabbath. In Hebrews 4, we are taught of an eternal rest, an everlasting Sabbath for the people of God. And here is where we see the wonderful continuity of the Sabbath from creation to redemption to everlasting life. From creation to redemption to everlasting life. The Sabbath has served and continues to serve as a sacred day of rest, a day of rest in Christ, and a day of rest to celebrate God's works of creation and redemption on our behalf, a day to celebrate our eternal home with him. As we gather for the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, week after week, we remember that in a very real sense, the eternal Sabbath has already begun, since we are united by faith to the one who will safely bring us there. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. Heidelberg Catechism 103, what does God require in the fourth commandment? Answer, that all the days of my life I rest from my evil works. Let the Lord work in me through his Holy Spirit, and so begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. We begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Well, what are a couple of the blessings and benefits of the Christian Sabbath? This is the final section, the blessings and benefits of the Christian Sabbath. There are blessings and benefits unnumbered for those who keep the Sabbath holy. And listen, once again, do not think about the grumpy rule keeper who's making sure everybody around them is doing exactly what he thinks that they need to do as it concerns extra biblical rules surrounding the Sabbath. I can't believe that person stopped and got gas on the way to church. Why didn't he fill up the tank the day before? Did I just see Mrs. Smith in the grocery store buying a loaf of bread? It's the Sabbath. Why didn't they get it yesterday? What's wrong with them? Now, we're not going to talk about these kinds of things because it can go ad absurdum, all these ideas. You know, I sometimes challenge those who have very, very narrow view on these things. I say, well, do you turn your electricity on the Sabbath? Listen, it used to be that very, very strict Sabbatarians in parts of Scotland, they wouldn't use their electricity because of the Sabbath, because there's somebody somewhere having to work to keep those lights on. So we don't want this to become this nest of legalistic rules. There are blessings and benefits. We want to have a positive view of this. There are blessings and benefits unnumbered for those who keep the Sabbath or Lord's Day holy and purposefully sanctify it unto the Lord as a day of worship. This day truly is a market day of the soul, as the Puritans called it, a market day of the soul. So number one, what's a blessing? Well, it's a weekly cadence of rest and spiritual renewal. A weekly cadence of rest and spiritual renewal. There's a rhythm to the Christian's life that is around the Lord's Day. We're always thinking about the past Lord's Day and all that we learned and all the fellowship we had and the blessings, and then we begin immediately thinking about the next one. It's coming. Sunday's coming. Built right into our schedules is a day dedicated to worship, fellowship, and service towards one another. A day to stop, be still, and focus in a concentrated way upon our blessed triune God. It's a weekly pattern of work and worship that God himself established and gave to us for our good. A day when we celebrate Christ and his resurrection. He who is our true life and our true Sabbath rest, the one in whom we receive grace, forgiveness, and eternal life. The New Covenant Sabbath is the first day of the week and thus becomes the launching pad for the rest of the week. Therefore, on the Sabbath, we dial in the launch code that sets us on a course of godly living. This day should not be underestimated in the Christian life. It should be central to our piety and our Christian experience. Secondly, it's a day of fellowship. The day of fellowship. On the Sabbath, we strengthen the ties of our unity in Christ as Christians. We encourage one another in our walks with God and fortify the bonds of love and peace in the body of Christ. The world is often against us, and dear ones, we need each other. I need you. You need me. We need each other. You need each other. We need the body of Christ, and this day is a day where we gather. The world is often against us, and we need each other to carry on. In Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, it says that we are exhorted to, quote, consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Now listen, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Look in your Bible. Day is capitalized. What's the day that's drawing near? The eternal Sabbath day. We don't neglect meeting together on our earthly Sabbaths because we are joyfully anticipating the eternal Sabbath. Those who forsake the Sabbath are often isolated in their Christian lives, and that runs against the wisdom of Scripture. In Proverbs 18:1, it says this, quote, whoever isolates himself, seeks his own desire, he breaks out against all sound judgment. Brothers and sisters, God says that we are members of the body of Christ, that we need each other to fight the good fight of faith, to continue running the race. Some of you have done some long distance running. You know, there have been times in a few of the marathons that I've run where I'm in the last 3 or 4 miles and I'm like, mentally, I'm kind of losing it. I'm like, what are these crazy people running this long race? Oh, I'm doing it too. And then there'll be someone that'll come up and start a conversation, and then you'll hear some people cheering. Then there might be, like, for instance, in the country music marathon in Nashville, there are always bands playing, and suddenly you hear your favorite song from 1974, you know, from Earth, Wind, and Fire or something. Man, you're going. We need encouragement in the Christian life, and we are the encouragement to one another. When we stay home, when we choose to not come, when we neglect the Lord's Day, we are essentially saying a lot of things. First of all, misunderstanding about the command of the fourth commandment and the gift of the fourth commandment, but we're misunderstanding the role that we play in each other's lives. Because as much as it is an encouragement to see one another on the Lord's Day, it's equally, on the negative side, a discouragement when we don't see each other on the Lord's Day. And of course, there are providential hindrances to not being here. We all know that. Travel, sickness, your pipes burst right before you're about to walk out the door. You know, your baby throws up on your dress right before you walk out. I know that's never happened to any of you ladies, but these things happen. But ordinarily, we don't choose not to be here. We need each other. Emily Dickinson once wrote, "Some keep the Sabbath going to church. I keep it staying at home with the birds for a choir and an orchard for a dome." That is surely not the practice that we see revealed in Scripture. Some people think they can stay home, that they can kind of do their thing on their own. That is not at all what we see taught in the Bible, in Old or New Testament. Thirdly, the Lord's Day is a day of discipleship. Before our Lord ascended into heaven, he commanded the church to make disciples. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians that the aim of his ministry was to proclaim Christ and to make mature disciples. As we gather each Lord's Day for morning and evening worship, and the word is read and preached, and the sacraments are administered, and the prayers are offered, and the psalms and hymns are sung, God's Spirit is actively at work through these means to grow and to mature us spiritually. We are on the anvil of grace. This is the workshop of the Holy Spirit, as my old professor used to say in seminary, Hughes Oliphant Old. It's a holy day of discipleship, bookended with corporate worship and filled with holy exercises and encouraging fellowship. It's a day devoted to the Lord. It was Sir Walter Scott of Scotland who said, quote, or who once wrote, "Give the world one half of Sunday, and you will soon find that religion has no stronghold on the other half." The day of discipleship, not just a morning. It's a day of discipleship. Fourthly, it's a day of hope and joyful anticipation. The Christian Sabbath is a glorious and comforting weekly reminder that this world, with all of its toil, war, conflict, pain and suffering, is not the end of the story. This is not our home. We are reminded of that every Lord's Day. One day, all this suffering and toil and conflict and sin and suffering will cease. There is a Sabbath that awaits the people of God. We get a foretaste of it now on our earthly Sabbaths. As we gather together in the presence of our God, we get a foretaste, a glimpse, and a sense of that everlasting rest in the new creation. But one day, we will experience it full. There is the now and there is the not yet. We experience God now, but not like we will one day. Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" There's that Abrahamic covenantal language in there in Revelation 21. Then it says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." There awaits a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the weekly Sabbath is a glorious reminder of this. It fosters in us a life of joyful anticipation of that which is to come. It gives us an eternal perspective. May we not forsake the Sabbath day for lesser things, for lesser lights, for the fool's gold of this world. Let us commit to a positive and a biblical view of the Sabbath and see how the Lord uses it to strengthen our church. I will never be satisfied until all of these seats are full on Sunday evening, because I know what those whom I love are missing in their families, their children, their families. I know the gift that is there to be received and to be enjoyed and to be blessed with. And I so long for God's people to see this. Again, it was common before the last 30 or 40 years for Christians to have this as the pattern of their lives. And sadly, it is no longer the case. Let us commit to a positive and biblical view of the Sabbath for us and for our children, and see how the Lord uses it to strengthen our church, our walks with God, our marriages, our families, and our witness to the watching world. What needs to happen in your lives to renew your commitment to keeping the Sabbath day holy? Thomas Watson, in his classic work on the Ten Commandments, writes that, quote, "This commandment was engraven in stone by God's own finger. It will be our comfort to have it engraven on our hearts." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, truly a gospel day, a day to remember that we are alive in Christ, the one who was resurrected on this day 2,000 years ago. We pray, Lord, that you would cultivate in this congregation a heart for the Sabbath day, so that we would all grow in the grace and knowledge of our truth, so that we'd have, oh Lord, the church needs more doctrine, not less, in our day. More fellowship, more worship, not less. And so, Lord, we pray that we would follow these glorious ancient patterns for your glory, that we would grow and be discipled and be those who are truly humbling ourselves under your mighty hand and seeking to honor and to please you. Lord, we know we don't do these things as we ought. Our hearts grow cold. Thank you for Christ, the perfect Sabbath keeper, and the one who gave his perfect life for us on the cross, dying for all the sins we've committed against the fourth commandment. But Lord, as those who are forgiven, those who have been united to Christ by grace through faith, Lord, thank you for this command which shows us this day, this Sabbath, which has so much meaning and significance for our piety.